We're in Ephesians chapter 1, continuing in our study there. Thank you, Tony. Ephesians chapter 1, and pray with me. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We just, as we approach your word, God, we do so with reverence. And understanding, Lord, that your wisdom is far beyond anything we can comprehend or possibly understand. Now, Father, I pray that you would open up this word to us. That as you meet with us today, God, that you would energize me to preach this word for all of its truth and without error. And God, I pray that you would energize us all to receive this message. We love you, God. We thank you so much for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Before I get into this message, I want to state my clear objection. I'll tell you what it's not. My objection is not to win your favor. Frankly, if I ever head down that path, just get rid of me, because a pastor that sets his heart on winning favor is not preaching the Word, because the honest truth of the matter is this Word was written by a holy and just God, and we are broken and sinful creatures. And so, sooner or later, this Word is going to strike a nerve. And if I'm up here trying to tell you everything you want to hear and to please you or earn your favor, then I'm not preaching this Word, and I ain't worth a salt as a pastor. The second thing I'm not trying to do, I'm not trying to sell you anything. I'm not trying to sell you anything. That is, I'm not attempting to make you all buy into this. You get enough of that in the world. You don't need that from the pulpit. I'm not trying to get you to buy into my agenda. Now, don't get me wrong, it's with my whole heart. I want you to buy into the Word. I want you to... Can you turn me down just a little bit, please? I want you to accept that this is God's Word, and I want you to follow God. I want you to certainly, you know, buy into all of God's treasures and His truths. Certainly I want that. But I'm not trying to sell you anything. My objective, I have one objective today and every day that I preach from this pulpit, and that is to preach this Bible for what it says, and to make it as clear as possible to you. That way, whether you reject what you hear or whether you accept what you hear, you do so knowing full well what the Bible says, and you do so shaking your fist at the Word of God, not at me. Our message today is about predestination. You say, didn't we talk about that last week? Well, kind of. We talked about election last week. And this week, we touched on predestination a little bit last week, but this week the primary message is on predestination. And you say, well, what's the difference? What's the difference between election and predestination? Well, the two are kind of joined, but here's the difference. Election is God making the plan. Predestination is how that plan is worked out. Election is God making the plan. Predestination is how that plan is worked out. It's God ordaining the outcome. Now, I understand some of your reserves here, but we are here in our Bibles, and I don't get to choose what parts of the Bible I will or will not preach on. So I need those of you who have the reserves to understand something. This is what I would call a secondary issue. Some of you know what I mean by that. I don't believe there's any true secondary issues in the Bible. I think everything's primary. We don't get to pick and choose what we're going to, you know, receive from God's Word and say, okay, well, I want to take one of those and take some of those and take some of those. But what I mean when I say a secondary issue is there are primary issues with it regarding your salvation, and then there are secondary issues. A primary issue is Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and that there is no other name by which you may be saved. You are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ through faith, plus or minus nothing. That's a primary issue. If anybody attaches a work to your salvation, if anybody attaches some kind of free gospel where you just, you know, get, you know, say a few magic words and then go on and do whatever you want, that's a primary issue. Those are primary issues that affect your salvation. Predestination and election is what I would call a secondary issue. And like I say, I use that term loosely, because if it's in the Word of God, it's not really secondary. But it's a secondary issue in that we can agree to disagree on this, and you can still be saved. We can agree to disagree on this, and you can still be saved. Your salvation is not determined on whether or not... You know, you think about the eunuch, Philip and the eunuch, right? And the eunuch said, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? And the eunuch looked at him and said, well, you got to be able to define the Holy Trinity, and you got to be able to, know all of your doctrines and everything it says. And oh, by the way, there's that whole predestination thing. You better have that down, right? Is that what he said? No. No. This is a secondary issue. And I make that point clear. It's a very important point to make, because here's the thing. This doctrine, a lot of people turn it into a primary issue. It's not a primary issue. A lot of people, this will split churches. This will cause people who are friends to fight like enemies. And you say, you know, are you over-exaggerating? No, I'm not over-exaggerating. I know people who will get foaming at the mouth mad over this doctrine. And they let their emotions drive them on it. And so it's important to understand that this is a secondary issue when it comes to our salvation, and we can agree to disagree. I'm not going to tell you my emotional position on this. I'm going to tell you what the book says. And we're going to go through this. And you are free to develop your own opinion based on the scriptures that we read and your own studies if you want. Now, real quick, before I get into today's message, I want to address something that I didn't make clear as I could have last week. There was that whole in love thing. Anybody remember me preaching on that last week? Where the term in love belongs, whether it's in verse 4 or verse 5? Okay, I got a call from somebody this week, and it was no ill spirit behind it or anything else. They were just curious. And they said, Pastor Pat, something I don't understand. He says, you said that in love belongs in verse 4, and I was reading MacArthur's notes, and he says that in love belongs in verse 5. And he says, so I don't really understand. I want everybody to say this with me. It's okay to disagree with John MacArthur. Ready? Okay. Ready? He's going to say it with me. It's okay to disagree with John MacArthur. All right? John MacArthur is a great Bible teacher. I highly respect the man. He knows his Bible in and out, no doubt. But believe it or not, he's a man. And he gets things wrong once in a while. And we know, you know, I told this person, I said, you know, John Piper and John MacArthur are bosom buddies. They hold hands and sing Kumbaya together. Not really. But, you know, they love one another, both exegeters of the Word, and yet they differ on this position. And I'm telling you right now, I won't budge on this, because in love belongs in verse 4. Our holy call, if you take in love out of verse 4, then our calling in God ceases at holiness and to be blameless in Christ. Now, I'm sorry, but that is not our ultimate calling. That is our calling. We are to be holy and blameless in Christ. But the whole thing is centered around love. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And he goes on to talk about this whole emphasis on love between the husband and the wife. And he closes it with saying, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God is love. Over and over again we see through the Scripture that it's all about love. In fact, this whole Bible is a love letter from God to you. This is a love letter. And if you want proper exegesis, if you want proper understanding of this word, you can know that love goes with every single word, every single jot, and every single tittle, of the word. It's all about love. But just as I said last week, just because in love belongs in verse 4, we don't remove it from verse 5. It belongs there too. And here's the thing, we in our humanness, we want to put periods in places. We want to split a period and we want to stop this concept here and then carry on with another concept as if it was ever meant to be split up. Listen, in the original Greek, it was all capitals, there was no punctuation, they used word order. Later on, they developed periods and punctuations and whatever else. And understand this, that originally there was no periods at all from verse 4 clear to verse 14. Verse 3 all the way to clear to verse 14. So that period was put in there by man. In love goes with both verses. That's my point. To the point, it is evident that love belongs in verse 4. As it is, that is what we are called into. Our highest calling in Christ is love. Now, just take your MacArthur Bible and throw it away. It's no good. Right? No. We can disagree. We don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Every point he makes isn't wrong. Gosh, man, I wish I had half the talent, half the skill of John MacArthur. But more importantly, understand love goes here too. Love goes here too. As I said last week, this is one sentence and love belongs to both verses. God elected us in love, He called us into love, and predestinated the outcome because of love, you see. It all has to do with love. Now let's get in our message here. Verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus. There's that word, predestined. That bad word that we all hate. That bad word. What is that word doing in the Bible? Does it belong there? Did somebody sneak it in? That word predestined? I mean, how did it get there? It's not a mistake. It belongs there. This is God's word. Predestined is there. This is the word of God. And it says that you are saints. You as saints are predestined to adoption as sons and daughters of God. You are predestined. Listen, because this is important. No serious Bible student can deny predestination. It cannot be denied in Scripture. Because the word is actually placed in Scripture by God on four occasions. Two here and two in Romans chapter 8. The word predestined is there. So it is a fact that we are predestined. It is not a hypotenuse or a theory. It is a fact of Scripture. We are predestinated. There are those who deny predestination altogether, but to deny it altogether is to shake your fist at Scripture. It's there. You can't argue it. The question isn't, are we predestined, but it is, what does predestination mean? What does predestination mean? This is where the dispute comes in. Let's look at the two sides that are so heavily disputed. Here's how the primary sides deal with this term. Hyper-Calvinist. Hyper-Calvinist says, no one has any choice in the matter at all, and it is all of God. God simply marks out some folks to go to hell and some folks to go to heaven, and that is the end of the matter. That's what the hyper-Calvinist says. The Arminianist, or the Arminianism, says it this way. They limit predestination to the inheritance. That is, predestination is not the predetermination of who will believe, but rather the predetermination of the believer's future inheritance. The elect are therefore predestined to sonship through adoption, glorification, and eternal life. So which side is right? Both seem to sound like they got some solid points and views. So what do we want? Do we want the emotional answer? Or do we want the what the Bible says? Be honest. Some of us want the emotional answer. Some of us want the emotional answer. But what do you think you're going to get from this pulpit? The biblical answer. That's right. You're going to get the biblical answer. Let's look at it. Okay? Which one is biblical? That's what we care about, right? Which one does the Bible says? And how are we going to get that answer? Exegesis. Exegesis. What's exegesis mean? It means to take the truth out of the Word. From out of. That's literally what it means. To take the truth out of the Word. Exegesis is different. Exegesis means to put your truth into the Word, right? I mean, let's define it here. Exegesis is, you want to know what the Bible says, so you go to the Word, you search it out, and you see what it says, and you receive that truth. Exegesis, that's what most of us do. We already know what the Bible says, and by golly, we're going to find it in there somewhere. Right? You've done that, right? We've all done that. We've all done that. But that is not proper interpretation of the Word. So what we want to do, we want to draw it out. Let's draw it out. Let's see what the Bible says. Well, let's look at the Word first. That's a good place to start with. The Greek word predestination, proharizo. Proharizo. It's made up of two Greek words. Pro equals before. And horizo means to fix a limit to appoint an outcome. So the meaning of the word helps. To appoint an outcome beforehand. It helps. It doesn't really choose a side because, you know, we could appoint an outcome of the rewards or we could appoint an outcome of salvation, right? So the word helps a little bit, but it doesn't really nail it down for us. So what's the next thing we got to look at? Context. Context. Got to look at how the word is used. And is the word used, predestination, where it's used in the Bible, is it used to talk about rewards, or is it used to talk about salvation? Well, let's look. Let's look right here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. They're talking about rewards or salvation? Salvation. Good. Let's look at the next one. Verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Is that talking about salvation or rewards? Not as clear, is it? Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Is that talking about rewards or salvation? Salvation. Salvation. Predestination is centered around salvation, not rewards. The argument that predestination is centered around rewards is a sad attempt to reject God's truth because it doesn't emotionally set right with you. Let's look at the opposition. Now, there's the basis for which people struggle with this concept, and I believe there are two that are most common. The most prominent reason I believe that people reject the doctrine of election and predestination is an emotional basis. It is on an emotional basis. We reject this truth because of our emotions, if you will. That is that some people just have trouble with working out this concept with their image of who God is and what they deem to be right and how could God possibly consign some people to hell and only elect some to heaven. And sadly, this is by far the most dominant reason for rejecting predestination. The number one reason why people reject predestination is because it just doesn't sit right with them. Because they can't work it out in their emotions. The emotional argument. What do I mean? I say sadly because any time you allow your emotions to override what the Bible says, you have a serious problem. You have a God complex. Any time that you look and you see the truth in God's Word and you say, I don't accept that because that doesn't fit my image of who God is, you have a God complex. You're judging God according to your standards and you're not going to the Word and accepting who He says He is and what He says He does. If the foundation of your argument is, well, I know what the Bible seems to say there, but I just can't imagine a loving God doing such a thing, then you have gone down that slippery slope defining God. If your emotions dictate what you will or will not accept from the Bible, then you have a God complex. You believe that you're the ultimate authority and not the Word of God. I'm not trying to be harsh here. I'm just calling it how it is. Now, I don't mean to indicate in any way that we're to remove our emotions from the Word of God. We're not. Because we're called in love, right? And love is an emotion. And certainly we are to have an emotional connection with God. But our emotions are never to override our reason in God. What the brain that He's given us to think and the Word that He has given us to reason through. Love is an emotion, and that is the center of our call. But that is simply put, our emotion cannot be what governs our understanding of God's Word. We don't let our emotions override the truths of God's Word. The emotional argument has no place in rightly dividing the truths of God's Word. In fact, Paul deals with this argument. If you want to turn over to Romans chapter 9, he dealt with the same thing in Romans chapter 9 as he's presenting the truths of election and God's sovereignty and deals with the same argument. Now, I'm going to draw it into context, so I'm going to go all the way back to verse 10, but his statement begins in 19. So let's go back to verse 10, Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. And getting clearer than that. And someone will look at him and say, you know, how can you say that? If God really elects people to salvation and chooses not to elect others, how can He find fault? How can He find fault in them? Well, Paul answers that question in the very next verse. He says, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? Here it is. But indeed, O man, Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So we don't completely remove God's emotions. God is love. And he goes on to say this. He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? See, you don't understand. See, we're all evil. We all deserve hell. Every one of us. The amazing thing isn't, why does God allow some people to go to hell? The amazing thing is, why does God choose to save anyone? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Listen, God chooses. If that doesn't sit right with you, I'm sorry. God chooses and he predestines. But for those who cling to the emotional side, I want to point out something you might not have known about yourself. You believe in God's sovereignty, whether you know it or not. You believe in God's sovereignty, and I'll prove it to you. Here it is. If someone you love is not saved, what do? You pray that God will save them, don't you? Why? Listen, your conscience knows, even if your emotions don't, that God is sovereign over salvation. You know that. But there is an intellectual argument too. It's not all emotional. I mean, there is an intellectual argument, and it's a pretty solid one, I'll tell you. Intellectual argument, this is what it is. It says man has a choice. Man has a choice. The Bible teaches that man has a choice, so predestination just can't be. That's the intellectual argument. Because that would seem to contradict the fact that man chooses to call upon God. And all I can tell you there, listen, no doubt man has a choice. I'll tell you, there isn't a single soul that ever comes to Christ that doesn't have to make an active, effective choice to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Period. The Bible declares it over and over again, whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall have eternal life. Whosoever shall confess me before men, to him I will confess before my Father and his angels in heaven. Luke chapter 12, verse 8. Here's one. Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So there you have it. Very clearly, not only does God sovereign, but there is also a choice that man has to make. And the invitation is to all. The invitation is to all. You say, well, Pat, that doesn't sit right. That's a contradiction. Listen, I don't understand it fully. I don't understand it fully. I'm not going to pretend I do. But I know both things are clearly taught in the Word. The Bible teaches that there are those who reject God and even give greater condemnation to those who reject God with greater knowledge. And certainly, so there's an accountability there for those who reject God. And certainly there is glorification waiting for those who receive God and call upon God. Both are taught in the Bible. Sovereign election and man's choice. It's all over in this book. Clearly we see that man has a choice. On some level and at some point you have to choose whether to accept God or reject Him. That isn't a takeaway from the fact that God has also appointed an outcome for you before the world began. And both are true. So if you ask me what I believe, am I a Calvinist? Or am I an Arminianism? Or Arminianist? Or whatever you're going to say? My answer is, I'm neither one. I am neither. You say, well, you can't have it both ways. No, listen, I'm neither one. I know way too much Bible. Listen, in my ignorance, I know way too much Bible to buy into Arminianism. I mean, that is some flopsy stuff. And I know way too much about John Calvin and my readings of him to attach my Christianity with him. You know what I am? I am a Bible-believing Christian. I believe in the Bible. And I don't care what some man deems a doctrine or whatever. I believe what the Bible tells me. And I put a lot of work and a lot of effort into trying to see what it tells me clearly. And that's what I buy into. Don't attach yourself to Arminianism or to Calvinism. I listen to one thing. I listen to this guy go on this deal about you're either a Calvinist or you're a heathen. And he went on and on about, you know, to say that you're a four-point Calvinist is to say that you're an Arminian. And I'm just thinking, what an idiot. You know? You know, to sit there and just try to label everybody, you know, and pick them out and just say, well, you're not as good of a Christian as I am because you don't buy into all the doctrine of Calvin. Listen, Calvin had some weird stuff. Oh, he had some good stuff. And I believe he was a godly man in some sense. I believe he was saved, and he was one of the great reformers, but he believed in some weird stuff. And I only say that just to say, listen, it's okay to say that John MacArthur's wrong. It's okay to say that John Calvin's wrong. Hey, it's okay to say Pastor Pat is wrong. Not based on your emotions. Have a biblical reason for your disagreement. I asked Mike in his Bible study this morning, I said, where does it say that in the Bible? And I was a little bit disruptive. I wasn't trying to be. I was just trying to say, hey, show us from the Bible. I wasn't saying he was wrong. But the point is that wherever we get a truth, where do we get it? From the Word. Right. Right. Don't ever turn your brains off. Don't ever take my word for it. Be in your Bible looking at the stuff with me and submit to the Word of God. Because this is what governs us. If we're holy and in Christ, if we're going to be right, we need to let this govern us and not our emotions and not some weird reason. Now you say, well, how do the two work out? Okay. I remember several years ago telling a particular pastor that I will remain nameless that I believe both in sovereign election and that man at some level has a choice. And I remember he looked at me and barked out, you can't have it both ways. He says, you either got to be one or the other. And I said, no. And I sat down and I explained to him how I thought both truths could work out. And if you ever want to know, just come and talk to me and I'll share that with you personally. But I won't share it from the pulpit because it's not from the Bible. But here's something to think about. To illustrate how both can be true, just look at something as simple as the rain. Look at something as simple as the rain. Okay, we know in modern science, we know how rain happens, right? Laws are set in place. Pressure changes. Temperature gets heated up. Electrons get excited. Molecules move further apart. Water precipitates, gets into the air as the air cools down. It condenses, it can't hold the water, and so we have rain. If you didn't know how that worked, now you know. Rain. Rain is a natural scientific element that occurs. Okay? Happens all on its own. Nobody has to help it. And yet the Bible declares that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God causes the rain to fall. Here's another one. Look at the nation of Israel and Judah and Assyria and Babylon. We know that this Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, both set out on world conquest. And inevitably, because they were next to Israel, sure enough, you know, Israel was their inevitable target, right? It was going to happen. They made the choice to do it, and they suffered. They were punished for making that choice. But who does the Bible say set that in motion? God. God ordained it. He didn't just ordain it. He ordained a specific time. He ordained a specific period of time that they would be in captivity before they were let free. God ordained every single little thing. It was all in His master plan. But yet, yet, Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib made their choices, and their choices led to their punishment. Another example is this. We know that in a very real sense, Judas chose to betray Christ. He made an active choice to betray Christ. And that the high priest chose to turn him over. And Pilate chose to side with the crowd rather than what he knew was right. And the outcome was that Christ was crucified. And it's all their golly, if they just hadn't have blown it, if they hadn't have done those wicked deeds, it would have never happened and we would have all been okay. Christ would still be living today. Right? No, the Bible declares that that was foreordained before the foundations of the world. That the very person he was going to be betrayed by. In fact, there's over 270 prophecies in the Old Testament of what would happen with Jesus Christ, who would betray him, how he would be betrayed, even the fact that he was hung on a tree. In fact, we see the predestination most clearly through the life of Jesus Christ. So undeniably that you have to be blatantly reject Scripture to deny it. Daniel's 70th week prophecy. After 69 weeks, Christ was going to enter into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass and be cut off. He fulfilled that prophecy to the day. Not just that, He died, but He died and by whose hand and all that. How about this one? In John 7:30, the Jews sought to kill Christ. You remember what it says? You remember that? It says they sought to take Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. It wasn't His appointed time. Again, we see that in John 8:20. We see the same thing. God is sovereign and He alone determines the outcome. No, and nobody gets to mess His plan up, you see. God is sovereign. And sure, just as the rain has certain laws and rules set in place to make it fall exactly when God desires it to, and old Nebuchadnezzar made his choices, but was set in motion by God long ago, so we the elect make our choice to call on God, but our choice was long ago appointed to us by God. And then someone would make this point. They say, well, you know, in Romans 8:28, foreknew. And what they say is, they say, for whom He foreknew, He predestined. And they say, well, you know, right there, that's the answer to the whole thing. God foreknew. He knew what decision you would make. And so that's the ones that He predestined. Those He knew that they would make that decision. You know, I admit that's a convincing argument, but you really got to remove it from its context in order to do that. And you got to just take Romans chapter 9 and throw it out. You know, it's no good. Let's scribble that out. And then they missed the point, too. The word here, foreknew, is not oida, as in an intellectual understanding, but the word used in foreknew, prognosko, is gnosko, which is a deep personal knowledge. It bears a level of intimacy and always connotes a knowledge of experience. It's not that God knew what they were going to do. It's God knew them. You want to understand what gnosko means? Think about it this way. In the Septuagint, it talks about Adam knew his wife, and she bare a son, Cain. That's not saying that he intellectually knew her. What's it saying? He intimately and personally knew her. Cain knew his wife, and she bare a son. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus tells the wicked, I never gnosko, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never had a level of intimate love with you. Jesus did not oida them. He never gnosko them. Jesus did, oida them. He knew very well who they were. He understood very well who they were. In fact, He knows us better than we know ourselves. Amen? There was no intimacy. Foreknew does not entail a preconceived understanding. It is a statement that before the world began, God set His heart to know you intimately in a personal and holy love. before the foundations of this earth, God set His affection on you and you and you and you and you and you. And maybe each and every one of us that are saved in Christ. And that is what we see in our passage, which by the way is still in Ephesians, believe it or not. We see we are called to a personal relationship with God because it doesn't get any more personal than a father-son or father-daughter relationship. It doesn't get to be any more effectual, any more intimate, any more loving than that. And look at that. Look at what he says. He says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. An important perspective to get here is that, you know, that word as sons, that's not in the Greek, okay? It's not in the Greek at all. That's something we put there, but the word is simply adoption. In fact, there is a gender tied to the word, but it is the feminine, not the masculine. And I just say that so you women are aware that you're in the promise too. You're not excluded. You're part of this promise too. It isn't as though you're excluded as though you will somehow change gender or you're out because you're a woman. That isn't because it's only for women either, so don't get too high-minded there, you know, the fact that it's in the feminine. That's just some words in the Greek exist in the feminine. Keep this in mind. Hamartia, sin, is in the feminine. That doesn't mean anything either, to make that clear. That's just the natural form of the word. It's just better to translate the word as children into adoption as children. But don't let me get you too distracted, because here's the point. God has adopted you into His family. Beloved, it doesn't get any more intimate than that. God didn't just call you as His servants, although that's a very noble thing to be called into. He didn't just call you to be His friends, although in John 15:15 He says, you know, I call you friends, and we are His friends. But He calls you in a very intimate and personal way as His children. And so it says in Galatians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit that dwells within us goes forth and we cry, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. It's a very intimate and personal thing. You are God's personal child through Christ. And always remember that. What does it say? By Jesus Christ. There's no other way. The plan, election, the execution, predestination, the means, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. All salvation is through Jesus Christ. There is no other means to be saved except through Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, it's all about Christ. As Pastor at Mars Hill, I don't want to blast him, but he said, Mike was talking about yoga or whatever, and he said, it's not all about Jesus Christ. Oh, I beg to differ. It is all about Jesus Christ. It's all centered on Jesus Christ. He gets the glory. He gets the glory. According to the goodwill of His pleasure. There it is again. Not my will, but God's will. God is the one who willed this. God is the one who set this in motion. Verse 6, to the praise and glory of His grace. You know what grace is? Grace? Charis? A gift. Now let's do it this way. I give you a gift. And I say, okay, I'm going to give you this gift, but in order to receive this gift, you have to mow my lawn. Is it a gift? No. Well, how about this? I'm going to give you this gift, but it's only yours if you tell me you want to receive it. You got to tell me you want to receive it. Ah. Think about that. No, it's a gift. Gift from God. It's His Yeah, now listen, the other is true. Whosoever shall confess with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. Listen, we have to receive it. We have to call on him. But ultimately, it was set in motion from before the foundations of the earth. It is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that... That, not of yourselves. That faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There it is, of His will, of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. You see, it all belongs to God. It's all His. He gets all the glory. He alone is worthy. And on that day when all things are made perfect, perfectly known to us, and all of creation stands back and beholds all of God's plan, how it has worked out, and all that He has executed in the lives of the just and the unjust alike, we will all be compelled by the overwhelming urge to glorify God. And even His enemies, it says, all their knees and their mouths will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because it's all of Him. And even us, those of us who are saved, as we receive all the crowns and we look at them, we look at all how it all belongs to Him, you see, we take our crowns and we cast them at His feet, because we know it's all of Him. He gets the glory. But here's the thing. He is His plan, and He has set it in motion, and He has determined the ultimate outcome. Then can your salvation be thwarted? No. No. No, there's nothing that can come between the love of Jesus Christ and you. And Paul makes that so clear in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to see that. You know, we've got 3 chapters of this, guys, and I'm not going to beat down predestination every single week. I mean, it's in there. We've got to look at it. It's in there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your